I was talking at the end there, having got through the first of 18 pages of reflections. So maybe you could get credit for this course if I just keep on talking for the next 18 hours. I was talking about the what now, looking back, seems to me to have been the amazing privilege of having an older minister make a Timothy out of me. There were other influences that I really began to drink in from that time when I was 17, 18 onwards. Some of them, interestingly enough, through the literature to which I was exposed as a student. I still remember paying, let's see, the equivalent of about a dollar for the first volumes of John Owen's works that I bought. I think I bought the whole set for $15. The fact that one of them was printed upside down, it took me 6 months to realize that you could actually turn Owen the other way around and still read him. But despite the fact I was intellectually challenged by that, what at the time seemed normal to me, I realize later on now was really part of a divine strategy in my life, and I'm so grateful for that. The first few weeks of my days as a student, we had the privilege of having John Stott come to speak. One of my close friends, a young student who was a churchgoer, was converted that weekend, and I remember on a Sunday afternoon taking him to speak with John Stott and being struck by a number of things. That would have been 1965. I didn't meet John Stott again until, I think, the August or September of 1971. By that time, I was the assistant minister in St. George's Tron Church, the church in which I'd actually been converted. And John Stott came to do a minister's conference in the church and to give a series of evening addresses. And my job, I was given some very strange jobs. If you can imagine, I was doing that 1 week, and a few weeks later on, this name may mean something to those of you who are older, I was chaperoning Arthur Blessett around the city of Glasgow. So I went from John Stott to Arthur Blessett. And I remember having this conversation with Arthur Blessett, who was the guy in the 1960s and early 70s who kind of wheeled a large cross across the whole of the United States. He was very much part of the Jesus movement. And I remember sitting in my little, there are Mini Coopers all around these days, and I drove one of those little cars. And I can still see him sitting beside me in the car. I do that, of course, because if you're driving in Britain, the steering wheel's on this side of the car and not that side of the car. Driving around, and I was reading Dalimore's great two-volume biography of George Whitefield, which if you haven't read, you just have got to read. You may not really be a Christian until you've read Dalimore's two volumes on George Whitefield. And once you've read them, you may think that you never really were a Christian, because the man lived in such extraordinary supernatural energy. And I'm all caught up in this and the Great Awakening and the power of God falling. And Arthur Blessett's telling me about the revival that's taking place in California. And I said, you know, I quote him chunks of Whitefield's life. I said, is it like it is in the days of Whitefield? I'm sure he had no idea who Whitefield was. Oh, it's exactly like that. It's exactly like that. So I ended up as his lackey, giving out these red stickers that he would give out to students, telling us that his dog was converted and the stickers that said Jesus loves you. So I did all kinds of things, but one of the great privileges was these 3 days in which I was driving John Stott around and had the opportunity of conversation with him. I mention that for a number of reasons. One is because I remember him saying to me, because in the evenings he probably preached for about 55 minutes, he said, you know, my curates say to me that my sermons are all like fruit puddings without any fruit in them. And he said, you know, if I preached this length, they would you know, they would strangle me. And it was kind of clear he was enjoying the opportunity of being a Presbyterian for a few days. And he gave three superb addresses. I don't think I've ever heard anyone anywhere who is such a fine exegetical homiletician as John Stott, an extraordinary ability to make the meaning of the passage emerge in such a way that you could see it and say, it is so clear now. Why didn't I see that before? Which, if you're a minister, is one of the things you love to hear at the church door. A, because it encourages you not to become too melancholic, and B, because it's a real evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Now, the thing I want to say about John Stott is this, that he could not have been more different from Mr. Still. John Stott, quintessentially English, his father a knight, head boy of one of the three most famous public or private schools in England, wonderful education, outstanding scholar as a student, graduating with highest honors in everything he did, chaplain to the Queen when he was in his 30s. Mr. Still, brought up from fisherman folk in the northeast of Scotland, no education to speak of. Scots, and not even Lowland Scots, by comparison with John Stott, exactly the same characteristics: prayerfulness, love for Christ, devotion to the Word, and this, in different personalities, this drive to honor and serve the Lord. It was John Stott's prayerfulness that actually struck me. I say I did not see him or have any contact with him between 1971 and the fall of 1982, when out of the blue, or more accurately, through the Royal Mail, a letter arrives from John Stott, 11 years after I had any contact with him. And somebody with whom I'd spoken at a conference had said to him, you should listen to the tapes of the addresses that Sinclair Ferguson gave. And so he was writing to me about them. And in the course said, over these last years since we met, I don't know whether he had any consciousness of the fact it was 11 years, I've tried to continue to pray for you. And this was the thing that really struck me, for you and Dorothy. That he remembered my wife's name as well as my name, and somewhere or another those names were written into John Stott's little book. And I've heard that story in different ways. Remember Eric Alexander telling me he was driving John Stott down the hill at the Keswick Convention one year, and John Stott said, stop the car! And John Stott jumps out the car and goes and embraces an African and talks to him, and Eric overhears him, and obviously John Stott knows exactly who the man is. Hasn't seen him for ages. Haven't seen that man for... How do you know his name? Prayerfulness. We will give ourselves, said the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Can I say that they don't teach that in every theological seminary? They don't teach that balance, nor do they teach that order. I know they teach it here. But that's the order and the balance of the gospel ministry. And to me, it's one of the striking things that despite great differences of personality, through great differences of personality, you find these two things woven together in a very wonderful way. I still remember John Stott's comment, which was basically, I'm gutted that you're going to the United States, and I'm praying you won't stay there very long. And I think I probably outstayed his prayers. I've not won over everybody's prayers. Sometimes I've been wrestled to the ground, I know, by other people's prayers, but I did manage to stay here a while. Shortly after that, I remember reading Redemption Accomplished and Applied for the first time. Professor John Murray, I think, reached retirement age in the old days when retirement age was 65, in 1965. He stayed on at Westminster for another year, and he came back to Scotland, I think, at the end of 1966. And I still remember sitting in the organizing committee meeting of the Christian Union in Aberdeen when Willie Black was the president. And I remember Willie Black. You all need to meet Willie Black. Willie Black became a missionary in Korea, a Scotsman who became a missionary in Korea. And the immigration officer said to him in Korea when he was going through his papers, "But your native language is not English." So I still remember Willie Black saying, "Professor Murray is coming home from Westminster Seminary and we'll be able to have him speak at the Christian Union." And two thoughts came into my mind. The first was, who is Professor Murray? And the second was, where on earth is Westminster Seminary? And so I got Redemption Accomplished and Applied and began to read it. And within the next year, Professor Murray had come to speak at the Christian Union. A Friday night, I can still see the room. I can see exactly where I was sitting. And a new world opened up for me. I had never personally encountered a really learned, systematic theologian who was also a passionate believer and passionate about what he taught. And the image that's in my mind, I was an impressionable, that's not the right word, but you know what I mean. I was 18 years old. And when you're 18, you think you know almost everything, and you actually know almost nothing. And so there's so much that comes to you that's new. And if you're of a lively mind, you know there's so much to learn. And this is one of the great things about being in a seminary, that you know every hour you can actually learn something new, and often do. It's what blows people away sometimes when they come to seminary. It's very confusing here. No, the real truth is that you're engaged in an entire paradigm shift in your life, in your thinking. And Murray gave an address that the only way I can picture it was as though he took me by the hand, or as he actually would do, you couldn't do this nowadays, he would link arms with you. I have a colleague at Westminster who was a student of Murray, and as Murray walked him round the campus, Murray turned to him and said, "Aye, you're a bonny laddie." Now, you couldn't get away with that in the 21st century. You know, you'd be... Anyway. But it was as though Murray said, now, it was kind of Alice in Wonderland experience. He said, I thought this before I got up here. What's behind this curtain? Nothing, probably. Nothing. There's a screen, I think. But it was like he took the curtain away. And any of you ever been to the Masters? You know, you drive past where the Masters is, and it's almost a dump. And then you go up the driveway, and your eyes are kind of banging for 2 days after you see this just glorious garden, which it really is. Just it's awesome to see. And it was like that. And it was particularly his focus on the humanity of Christ that really struck me. I think that was the night it really dawned on me that when we speak about Christ taking the likeness of the flesh of sin, the Word becoming flesh, we can't be docetic. I think it was that night I began to understand, at least a little, of how it was that Luke could say about the Lord Jesus that from the age of 12, as he'd doubtless done between the age of 0 and 12, he not only grew in favor with man, but he grew in favor with God. And it's kind of been a minor motif, I think, in my thinking about the Lord ever since, that I think most Christians have a programmed theology that makes it impossible for them to say that Jesus could have grown in favor with God. But that's what Luke says. Luke says he grew in favor with God. And it was really, it wasn't just, it was a kind of two-level thing. It was, wow. There's a whole world of theology there that's trustworthy and reliable, and I've found somebody who is trustworthy and reliable. But it was the Christ-centeredness of the whole thing that really struck me, and the sense of the humanity of Christ. And interestingly, I mean, Murray was another case altogether. You know, the joke, one of the many jokes about Murray at Westminster was when new students came, they would say, you know, he's got a glass eye. Hey, if you're struggling with Hebrew, he lost an eye when he was 17. So he learned Hebrew with one eye. And it's sure as difficult to go that way. Well, the joke, of course, was, well, which is the glass eye? Well, you watch him carefully, and if you look at him carefully, you'll notice there's just a kind of little glint of humor in one of the eyes. That's the glass eye. Well, I could keep you here the rest of the day with Murray stories. not least the day he was arrested by the Glenside police as a tramp. But it was interesting to me to see the same lineaments of grace. The same deep commitment to the word, to prayer. The same, it didn't come out so obviously in Murray, but Murray had a great sense of humor. That kind of ability to have a light view of oneself as well as a great view of God. And I really became a devotee of everything I could possibly learn from Professor Murray. Sometimes when people say, you know, apart from Mr. Still, who have been the influences on your life? And I usually say the four Johns. John the Apostle, John the Calvin, John the Owen, and John Murray. And in many ways, that was another thing that at the time you just think, wow. And now looking back 42 years later on, you realize that that was one of God's plants in my life, further to shape me. It was after that time, actually, that I first met Eric Alexander. I also never will forget the first address I ever heard him give. It was on revival. And he had this great line where he cited the entire frontispiece of Edwards' book on the narrative of surprising conversions. And you know, 16th, 17th, 18th century, you don't have a contents page so much as you put all the contents on the, you know, and he had this great line about this book of Edwards with the succinct title. And he gave this awesome, to me, awesome address on revival. And I realized now I was encountering something that was kind of filling in the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. As when you're a young man, when the plot line of your life is the ministry of the gospel, and you're eagerly watching, and as I sometimes say to students, you need to watch with two pairs of eyes, and to listen with two pairs of ears, and to sit with two heads whenever you are listening to the ministry of the word, with the head and eyes and ears that go to your soul, and with the head and eyes and ears that go to your calling, to ask yourself the question, what is he doing? I sometimes say that as expositors of Scripture, all we're there to do is to hand the cleanest scalpels we possibly can to the real surgeon. And it is our responsibility to hand him the cleanest, that is, the most finely tuned instruments that we possibly can in our exposition of Scripture, in order that we may not stand in the way of the Spirit doing His work. But you also ought to be asking the question, what is He doing that's feeding my soul? How is He dividing the passage? How does He relate His exposition of biblical truth to His application? What is there about His Spirit? I hope we understand that when it comes to gospel ministry, the Spirit that's fine-tuned to the truth that's being expounded is the ministry that God is pleased to use. That Phillips Brooks' old statement about truth through personality, whatever it meant for Phillips Brooks, is extremely important in Reformed ministry. That the whole spirit in which I'm expounding the Scriptures is actually a spirit that's been molded by those Scriptures I'm expounding. And now I'd been exposed to several things. I'd been exposed to this enough of Jesus to save you ministry. I'd been exposed to the really eccentric style of Mr. Snell, where you really didn't know where he was going. The only thing was, if you went a few Sundays, you knew that the destination would be worth all the side roads you were taking. And it wasn't unusual for him to read six chapters of the book of Job, or almost the whole book of Job, or almost the whole Old Testament. Let's trace this through Scripture. He married us, and I've never forgotten the... I really am sounding like a 60-year-old. I don't usually use the same phraseology so frequently. I've never forgotten. But I remember standing at the front of the church for our wedding, and I'm standing here, and he says, when it comes to the wedding sermon, he said, Now, I want to put your two lives in context. Beginning with Adam. And I'm thinking, I just came here to get married, Mr. Still, not for a course in biblical theology. Well, he did it very quickly. Now, the interesting thing with Eric Alexander was that you saw the same pulse beat and fascinatingly, exactly the same emphasis on the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. I've never forgotten I led a student mission in Eric's church in the 1960s when he was in New Mills. And, you know, I'm a bright young thing, and my friend who was leading it with me, Ian Lang, was also a bright young thing. And I said to him, you know, maybe we could pray. He said, well, let's go into my study and we'll pray. And I remember him beginning to pray. And I remember thinking, oh, I didn't know this is what it would be. I'd never actually been with a minister pouring out his soul for his congregation. The thing about Eric that was different about, and still is different from Mr. Still, is that he was so orderly. And this was a great influence, because I had been accustomed to seeing the only ministry of the Word that I really resonated with was apparently extraordinarily disorderly, but it was worth it. And this was a great lesson to me, to see in flesh and blood that one ought to aspire to expressing the truth of the gospel, yes, in a way that was consistent with the personality and experience that one had, but that one ought to labor to lay it bare before the people. And yet, with the same emphasis on prayer, with the same emphasis on biblical exposition, and with the same emphasis centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was before then, I think it was in 1966, that for some reason a principle dawned on my mind that I'm really grateful, I think, that it uncovered itself to me. And that was, and it seems, actually, you know, it seems almost dumb-headed to have discovered this. But you remember, I was only 18 at the time. It dawned on me that there actually is a structure to the teaching of Scripture. And that, therefore, one ought not to read the Bible randomly, nor should one just read the Bible consecutively. It was reading something of Luther that helped me see this when he spoke about Romans being the key to the Scriptures. I didn't really know what that meant, but I thought, if Romans is the key to the Scriptures, I need to get Romans into my soul. And so I remember going out, and in the next while I bought two commentaries on Romans. One was Robert Haldane's commentary, and the other was Professor Murray's commentary. I didn't do it for prejudicial ethnic reasons. They were both Scots. But I gave myself unremittingly to trying to get Romans into my soul. Not to master it so much as to be mastered by it. And to do the same with John's Gospel. Understanding that John's Gospel, in a sense, was very much functioned Christologically, the way Romans functioned dogmatically or didactically or redemptive historically, that there were whole streams of biblical revelation that were flowing here in a glorious confluence, and you could see them whole here. And looking back now, I look back on those days and think that by God's grace, I was a little bit like a squirrel gathering nuts for the winter. And I don't know how diminished my ministry would have been if that principle had never dawned on me. And I am permanently grateful for catching a sense of that. And then it dawned on me, and this was in a way a bolder thought in my own mind, especially as a youngster, especially in the light of the fact the 1960s really were the beginning of the time of an explosion of evangelical literature. If you're under 40, you have no idea the difference between the 1960s and the present time. I maybe owned 7 books as a theological student that were of any real theological substance written in the 20th century, and most of them by Westminster Seminary professors, as it happens. It was really difficult to find the material that just abounds nowadays. But it dawned on me that maybe if this was true of Scripture, it was all given by inspiration of God, but there was a foundation I needed to get into place. And if I got the foundation and the framework into place, I could put the other things in place. Just let me segue to a thought about that. I remember a lady in our church in Glasgow saying to me one day, a lovely lady, she said, "You know, I've listened to that sermon of yours on whatever it was 5 times. And every time I listen to it, I learn something new." Now, you could interpret that in several different ways. It must have been a really difficult sermon to follow. It wasn't unusually difficult. And I remember thinking, you know, I think if you knew your... I didn't say this to her, but I thought, I think if you knew your catechism, you could have heard that sermon twice and taken it in. The problem was not so much that there was so much in the sermon nobody could take it in at one hearing. The problem was that she had nowhere to put the information she was receiving. So it was like rain falling on her without a cup to catch it in. Sometimes people make very light of the fact that in 17th century, 16th century, too, congregations could listen to hour-long sermons that were fairly detailed. That's because they had no television sets. Why does having a television set make you a nincompoop when it comes to listening to sermons? No, this was the thing. And I've I've actually noticed in the great recovery of expository preaching there's been in the last 50 years, especially when people believe they've got back by this method to what the reformers did and to what the fathers did, that not everyone has grasped the fact that one of the things the fathers did was to catechize, and certainly one of the most important things the reformers did, all of them, right through the 17th century, which is why the 16th and 17th century abounds in catechisms, was they understood they needed to teach their people a framework so that their people could take in the truth. Now, here's a horrific thought. A child in Calvin's Geneva, a 13-year-old in the Highlands of Scotland in the 17th century, would probably be able to do better in an ordination exam or a licensing exam in theology than many seminary graduates. And part of the reason is this, that unless you get what I call the Velcro strips in place, all you get is a shower of rain. You've got nothing to hold the rainwater in to put it in its place. Just a very interesting illustration of this struck me, I guess, when I was the assistant in St. George's, Toronto. I had this friend, really good friend, who's still the lead singer in a rock band. And he's not a bad singer. And he's recorded some good songs. He told me one day, he's a great fellow. He said, "Oh, I'm studying Ephesians, just having the greatest of times." And I knew him well enough, we were close enough friends, that I thought, "I'm going to get you, pal." So I said to him, "How long have you been studying Ephesians?" Well, I said, "It's taken me a month. It's been absolutely fantastic. I've learned so much. It's been really glorious. My quiet times have been wonderful." So I said, "Well," I said, "answer me this question. If I'd given you a blank notebook at the beginning of the month and you'd written down everything you had learned in your study of Ephesians, and then you were prepared to give it to me, would I find in that notebook A or B? A, an absolutely fascinating autobiographical account of your spiritual condition, or B, at the very least, an outline of what Paul was actually saying when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians?" And I wouldn't have asked him unless at a shrewd suspicion that the answer almost certainly would be A, because that is the answer most evangelical Christians would have to give, and, believe it or not, most Reformed Christians would have to give. Test, go around your congregation, people who have been Christians 30 years, who have read Ephesians, heard sermons on Ephesians time and time and time again, and say to them, "Can you just outline Paul's letter to the Ephesians to me?" It's a tremendous indication, actually, of the fact that people are having showers of rain placed upon them, that actually the thing that drives them is, what does God have to say to me today? Without ever asking the questions, what did God have to say to the Ephesians yesterday? We used it in Glasgow, we started using it in the church in Columbia, Christianity Explored, which is a kind of evangelistic study of Mark's gospel, and I always say to people, don't you think it would be really neat if somebody said, "What is the Christian gospel?" If you were able to say to them, "Well, let me summarize for you the simplest of the four gospels." I wonder if most seminary graduates can still do that. Maybe you had to do it for New Testament introduction, and maybe that put you off understanding that that's the first thing you're supposed to do. When you're preaching through Corinthians, you don't first of all go to Charlotte. You go to Corinth. Because if you don't do that, then all you're doing is having showers of rain coming down. And at the end of, you can expound the book till you're blue in the face, but at the end of the day, All people will have received are reflections from a particular Sunday, and not the ability to put the Word of God into their souls. And it was this principle that kind of dawned on me then. And it led me to the second principle. And here I've kind of gone a segue, but I'm back to where you can see I've been influenced by Mr. Still. I'm back to the main road now. I came to the conviction that if that was true of Scripture in God's providence, it was probably true of Christian literature. And I therefore ought not to waste my time reading the latest thing. Because from the latest things, 1 in 500 will be, at most, a greater thing. And I thought, I really need to read the great Christian literature. It's the C.S. Lewis principle, isn't it? He says, stop reading all this nonsense. Stop reading the commentaries on Plato. Read Plato. This will sound very self-aggrandizing, and I mean it that way. Having grasped that principle, I was a philosophy student, and I was in this particular philosophy class with one of my neighbors in the residence I lived in, and I stopped going to the lectures because all the lectures were doing were explaining what was in the book. And he was a caring fellow. He wasn't a Christian. He came along to recent meetings with me. He wasn't a Christian, and he obviously thought I was off my head. He said, this is really a difficult course, you know. He said, you've got to go. If you don't go to the lectures, you've no chance whatsoever. So you don't need to go. All you need to do is understand the book. Forget about the lectures explaining the book. Just read the book and understand the book. So he went on and on at me. Last day of class, I was sitting drinking coffee with my feet up on my desk in my little room in the hall of residence. And he just flung open the door after the philosophy lecture. He said, how did you do it? I said, what? He said, how did you do it? I said, what did I do? He said, you won the gold medal in philosophy. How did you do it? I said, well, I told you. You don't need to go to the lectures. All you need to do is to understand the book. I mean, it was a fantastic illustration of, it was a bit embarrassing not to be in the class when Professor Wernham came in and said, the gold medal this year has been won by Ferguson. Where is he? And my friend was decent enough to say, sir, he's not been attending the lectures for months on end. But at that level, that was all, you just had to understand the book and read the book and not waste your time with all the guff about the book. Now, most of us waste most of our time reading books that are, at best, third rate. Why? Because they're cutting edge. Because they're now. Because people are postmodern today. The result? We know all about postmodern people, but we are very shallow in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are, really, very shallow in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that was what brought me to my two Johns in the middle. I remembered my little 15-minute presentation on Calvin. I thought, now there's a man. And so I went out, got the beverage edition of the Institutes. This was the 1960s, which looks ugly, but isn't half as bad as it looks. And the McNeil Battles edition is not everything it's cracked up to be, although it looks terrific. And there's a lot of information in it, though not all of it is accurate, as Professor Kelly will have told you. But I launched into that. And then, since I could buy Owen for a dollar a time, I launched into Owen. Now, Owen was slower reading. But you can get used to it. And here's what I think, looking back. I needed the influence of a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Bible-expounding pastor to pour himself into me. I also needed the influence of a Calvin to help me to structure my thinking. And just as a matter of self-reflection, Calvin has been the dominant influence in the way I've learned to structure how I think about the gospel. But then I also needed somebody, and Calvin doesn't do this the way Owen does. I needed somebody to take hold of me who had an ability way beyond the theological ability of Mr. Snell and drag me down and say, more, I'm going to take you down more and more and more. And to that extent, I think what the combination of Calvin and Owen does for one is to give one a frame, a wonderful frame of theological reference that's pastorally oriented. In this room, we are all conscious almost everything everybody believes about Calvin is nonsense. We understand in this room that when he was younger than almost everybody in the room, he was fleeing for his life because of the gospel. When he was younger than most of us who are students, he'd already begun to write his great work of theology. That he spent much of his life preparing people for gospel ministry and not a few of them for martyrdom. And that he was an extraordinary Christian man, an extraordinary Christian man. And so that influence has been big, but the thing Owen did was, I mean, there is a profundity about, for example, Owen's theology of the Trinity that takes the contributions of Calvin to the Trinity and to Christology and says, okay, now let's work with this. And I still find, every time I go back to reading Owen, I remember there was a time when everybody was reading the book, How to Order Your Private Life. And that, you know, I'm a stubborn Scot, and when somebody says, you need to read that book, I think, over my dead body. But I did read it, and it just struck me, if we're getting excited about the life-transforming idea of ordering your private life with this, we've not even begun to order our private lives. And that was what Owen did. And the great thing, and I think Owen is as much misunderstood possibly as Calvin is, the great thing about Owen, that the kind of revival of interest in the Puritans, I think, never quite grasped until probably relatively recently, was it wasn't so much his experiential theology that was the really great thing. It was his theological theology that was the really great thing. And I've noticed, and I think this is a very interesting symptom of the awakening of biblical theology, Reformed theology that there's been in the last 50 years. I think it tells us a great deal that we may not have escaped the general evangelical roots from which we've come, that when you ask people, what have you read of John Owen, the two books they're likely to mention are The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, which was a piece of controversial theology he wrote when he was younger than most of us in the room, and The Mortification of Sin, which is actually sermons, lightly edited, that he preached to 15 and 16 and 17-year-old boys. Now, what's interesting to me is that there's been an attraction to a book that helps me to slay the Arminian. Here I meet an Arminian. What do? I get one of those greenbacks and I bang them into the ground with the powerful Owenian arguments. And I know, because I've read the introduction of Jim Packer, that nobody has ever answered it, and this Boyle will not answer it. And all I'm being is a reformed mathematician. I think Calvinistic mathematics work better than Arminian mathematics. And I'm actually no different from the nasty Arminian I'm trying to beat into the ground. And Owen was a young man. That was almost like his PhD dissertation when you're at that age. want to prove yourself. And that's what he was doing. And then the mortification of sin is far from his best book. There are inadequacies in the mortification of sin. No doubt it's a wonderful book to read. But the thing that interests me is that the attraction has been either to the controversy over the extent of the atonement, or what do I do when I look down in here, and not to the really important book Owen wrote on the person and work of Christ, on the doctrine of the Trinity, on fellowship with God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that in the Reformed community, one of the things that in my lifetime the Reformed community has been so critical of the charismatic community, for example, about is, it's all so subjective. It's all so subjective. And yet what fascinates me is that when it comes to, for example, reading Owen, it's the subjective aspect of his teaching to which we are drawn. So let me just push that a little further. Think about all the preaching you've heard. Now, we vary greatly in this, and this will be like mumbo-jumbo to some of you, I'm sure. If you think about all of the preaching you've heard, think about all the Reformed books you've read, I wonder if you share my impression that I've got more books about the subjective aspect of being a Christian than I have about the Trinity or about the person and work of Christ. I think that's actually endemic. I think it's demonstrable. I suspect it's demonstrable if you go over to the bookshop. Thankfully, it's improving. But 20 years ago, you would have had to look long and far before you found an evangelical author, an evangelical Reformed author, even thinking about writing on the Trinity or on Christology. You know, name five books written in the last 10 years by Reformed writers on the person and work of Christ. Difficult. Think about the books on your shelves. Think about the books you've read. You know, there's a temptation in the Reformed world to say, you know, we are different from that other world that's so interested in the pragmatic and the subjective, when actually we are equally obsessed by the objective, by the subjective. And one of the things we need is a healthy dose of the objective understanding of the person and work of Christ. Let me illustrate that in another way, because I do want to beat this drum as I think something we need to learn. Consecutive exposition is not the same thing as actually expounding the Scriptures. I quite often have the impression that the hermeneutic that's used in systematic exposition is what I call the find Waldo hermeneutic. Many of you remember Waldo. Little chap with the red and white, wasn't it red and white stripes, you know, and he's hidden there in the book. I don't know whether those books were for grown-ups or for children. But there was nothing in it except you had to find Waldo on each page, and he was hidden away. I'm amazed at the power of that find Waldo hermeneutic, even on Reformed preaching, where the real interest is, where are you in this story? Here's blind Bartimaeus. Where are you in this story? Are you blind Bartimaeus? Well, there's a place for that. But none of the Gospels is about blind Bartimaeus. All of the Gospels are about the Lord Jesus Christ. The real question is, where is Jesus Christ in this story? And there's a really terrific test of this, I think. Would you say about others' ministries, but most especially about your own, that you're at your strongest and best and most creative, I mean in a godly way, when you are honoring the Holy Trinity and expounding the glories of the Trinity and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does what really gets you fired up is when you come down to brass tacks and you can talk about sin and how to be changed? And my observation is, by and large, in the Reformed community, and there's a reason for this, it's far easier to get blood out of people's heads by banging them off the back of the sanctuary than it is almost to break their necks as they try to stretch to the majesty and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I do believe with all my heart that God prepares different individuals and gives them different burdens, and that those things will be characteristic of their ministries. It doesn't seem to me that Ezekiel and Isaiah came out of the same mold. And I think it's also demonstrable in Scripture that one of the things God does is he places us in wombs in the beginning and early stages of our Christian experience that will be dominant for the whole course of our ministry. And we need to recognize that. And any seminary that took a William Still and said, we're going to turn you into a John Stott, would be engaged in a controversy with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. I think it's demonstrable the extent to which the Apostle Paul's ministry and theology is deeply related to the matrix in which he's brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, recognizing all of that, we're talking about what should be the central discipline of our lives, and that is to exalt God the Holy Trinity rather than man, to honor and extol and expound the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and within that context, to frame the experience of those who sit under our ministries. And I think it really should be a very deep concern, especially if we're still seminary students. It should be a very deep concern that we immerse ourselves in terms of our reading in whatever will help us to know Christ better and honor him more fully. I'll give you just one final kind of illustration of this point. Edward England, who was then the editor of the acquisitions editor of Hodder and Stoughton, kind of major British publisher, came to see me, I think, in 1980. Hodder's had published Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. He said, can you guess the size of the print run of Knowing God? Well, I must have made some guess. He said, we printed 2,000. And we weren't sure we would find 2,000 evangelicals who were interested in knowing God. Now, I mean, Knowing God could have been Calvin's title for the Institutes, couldn't it? It was a real indication of something that had happened in evangelicalism. And what I'm saying is that I think we may have given ourselves the impression that as Reformed preachers and teachers, we are the ones who have put Knowing God at the center. And my question is, would that be recognizable from the long haul of our ministries, from what most engages our understanding? My conviction is, and I should have discussed this with Dr. Kelly beforehand, my conviction is that the reason most evangelicals and even ourselves have so relatively little time for the early fathers is because we would never be so worked up about Christology as they were. And we would never be so worked up about Trinity as they were. Which means, if it's true, that we're the ones who are verging on heresy. I served at one time as an examiner of DMin students doing a theology exam, and I always included in that exam very basic question. provide the biblical groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the people taking these exams were always men who'd been out in the ministry several years. And I don't know how many answers I saw to that question that if I'd handed over to a Jehovah's Witness at my door and said, this is my answer, he would have gone all the way down the street laughing his head off. And it was a real sign to me, oh, we actually believe that the Holy Trinity is the most speculative and least practical doctrine in our system of theology. But those who are wiser than we actually believed it was the least speculative and the most practical. And the one who most believed that was, of all the theologians of the Christian church, the one who most believed that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read the farewell discourse without catching a sense that the mystery of the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity was for the Lord Jesus Christ the single most important reality on which he rested his whole being in the hour of greatest crisis, and what he would need to communicate to his disciples if they were to be stabilized in the time of their great crisis. Now, would I ever think of doing that? Would I ever think of exalting Christ in this way? Well, I say it was this, particularly the framework that Calvin gave, but then the way in which Owen kind of took me down and said, down, Ferguson, until you're gasping for breath, but understand this, that then I think was an influence to something else. And that something else is something that I think you see in the great Reformed preachers, in the great Reformed preachers. And that is that a better understanding, a greater commitment to a firing of one's flame of devotion in these areas is, at the end of the day, what leads to the profoundest application. Because then, you're not saying to people, okay, there's the indicatives. Right, we're done with the indicatives, got the indicatives, now some imperatives. The thing that you're doing is that you're so getting down into the indicatives of the gospel that the imperatives of the gospel are propelled into people's lives. And what I think is often lacking in our ministries is, right, we're 21st century seminary graduates or seminary students. And it's coming out our ears. It's indicative and imperative. It's already and not yet, or now and not yet, which is perhaps the favored RTS way of putting it. And we tell people about the framework. But our Christ is not big enough to propel the imperatives into their lives. I love what Rabbi Duncan said about Jonathan Edwards. Rabbi Duncan, 19th century professor of Hebrew at New College in Edinburgh. Man, I think, who was instrumental in the conversion of Edersheim, wrote the great book on Jesus the Messiah. And him, and Duncan was, again, an eccentric character. But among his many bon mots is this statement about Jonathan Edwards. Edwards, he said, his doctrine is all application, and his application is all doctrine. His doctrine is all application, and his application is all doctrine. And it seemed to me, I think, increasingly over the years, that that is really something to aim at. When people say you're not being practical enough, the real problem, of course, you wouldn't expect them to understand this if you don't understand it. The real problem is probably, you're not being Christocentric enough. You're not being Trinitarian enough. Because being really practical is not a matter of saying to people, now here are three things you need to do. Being really practical is so exalting God, the Trinity, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that people are actually carried out into the practical implications. We've three sons and a daughter. The daughter is at the end of the gravy chain. It took me, I think, 2 weeks after her birth to believe that she was a girl. Because I was just used to, you know, it was turtles all the way down as far as I was concerned in my family line, and they were all male. And this thing was female. So it really was 2 weeks before I kind of emotionally adjusted to the fact I now had a daughter. It then took her 14 years to adjust to the fact that she was a girl. But when she was, I remember one night coming home from church when she was probably about 15, and she's a very shrewd observer. She said, Dad, she said, you know, I can teach you, if you want, I can teach you how to preach in such a way that people will take notes of your sermons. Wouldn't that be cool? Just hold that thought, because I've got to tell you this Lloyd Jones story. Bruce Milne, Know the Truth, some of you read some of his books. John in the Bible Speaks Today series, that Bruce Milne, was a student and a faculty member at Spurgeon's College. And I remember him telling me, he told me this in the summer of 1966. He went to Westminster Chapel when he was a student in London, when Dr. Lloyd Jones was there. And Lloyd Jones did this enormously long series on the letter and not the spirit. You know, it's like 16 sermons on the letter and not the spirit, or the spirit and not the letter. And he was preaching one day, and he used this illustration. He said, I wish I could mimic his voice. It's a very fine thing for people to be taking notes of your preaching. It can be very complimentary to a preacher. But he said, sometimes I think you miss the spirit of the thing, the spirit of the thing. And Bruce said there was a man sitting, I think, immediately in front of him, who, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, I think you miss the spirit of the thing, said, amen, amen, you know. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones looked down over his half-moon spectacles at this man, who now had about 3,000 eyes staring at him, and said, that sounded rather a self-righteous amen to me. In fact, it was a self-righteous amen. And I always wanted to know if that man came back for the evening service. A bit like the man in our church in Benjamin Morgan Palmer's ministry, there were three services, morning, afternoon, evening. Imagine that in the 19th century, the middle of summer, an afternoon service. And Benjamin Morgan Palmer was at the stage where I could tell it was such a struggle for the congregation. You know, 3 o'clock, 100 degrees, people perspiring like pigs. He said he saw this man who was sitting in the pew, and he'd obviously gone off, and he was kind of, you know how he was, and you know how when you're preaching, your mind is really so heightened that you can actually think about at least two things at once. You notice what's happening, but you're still focusing on what you're saying. So Palmer's focusing on his preaching, but there's this part of his mind that's thinking, let me calculate from the sway how long it's going to be before the guy actually hits the back of the pew in front of him, which sure enough, eventually, bang! And the guy jumps up. He immediately jumps up and he shouts, fire, fire, fire! And then he realizes people are looking at him. What the biography doesn't tell you is whether he came back for the evening service. So I'm not sure what got me into that, but let me get back to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I'd heard about Dr. Lloyd-Jones when I was still in high school, because two of my friends who got married, he was a bit older than she was, and he was a great devotee of Dr. Lloyd-Jones and used to get the Westminster Record, which carried a Dr. Lloyd-Jones sermon, Sermon 16 on the Wiles of the Devil, remember. And I remember bumping into the girl that my friend married the morning after she'd been to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach in Glasgow. I guess I was 16 at the time. I said, well, what was he like? And she said, well, he preached on the destruction of Dagon. And I thought when he was preaching that the building was going to collapse. And listening to Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his heyday, I think gave you could feel, if I could just put a pin through what's happening here, then what people call revival, you know, you often felt listening to him in his heyday that it was not. Well, here was the thing, and this was a tremendous lesson to me. Now, you need to think, you know, here's this boy, he's been under Mr. Stowe's ministry, and you have no idea where he's going, but he comes up with these perils. And he's begun to see, you know, that you can do this in a more orderly fashion. And he's also begun to recognize that he's got limited abilities. I mean, I could no more be a, quotes, popular preacher in the American sense. I'm not necessarily in the good sense, but, I just do not have these. I'm not natively a speaker, despite the appearances of today. I'm not speaking as hard for me. And I actually only do it when I've got to do it. My wife would tell you that sometimes I can be appalling company because speech is so difficult for me. So all of these things are kind of flying around my life. And I hear about Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And so I go and hear him. And this is a different human being. And, you know, you realize now in later days there have been influences molding him to make him this very... I have never, ever heard anyone preach about whom you would say, when this man preaches, he is most obviously himself. Just kind of grown large. An extraordinary eloquence without having any eloquence. If you've read, is it Preaching and Preachers or is it Preachers and Preaching? I can never remember what's what. There's a very interesting section, I think it's in that book, where he says when he began to preach, this is a really important thing to learn when you're beginning to preach. He was preaching at some convention, and the older boy who was preaching with him, between the sessions, took him aside and said, you're trying to say far too much to them, far too much to them. You listen to what I do. I think somebody saying that to Lloyd-Jones must have had, all my life long I've wished I've had the sense of self to be able to say to somebody, you watch what I do. That I don't know about you, that would be a very difficult thing for me to say to any of my associates, you watch what I do. I mean, I would have to do emotional, psychological somersaults before I did that. But this man said that to him. And he realized he was trying to say far too much, that he was trying to force feed, you know. Here's a pound of meat, boom, you know. Sausages, boom. You can't take it. Have now six potatoes. You should be able to take it. No, he began to see you've got to. Calvin has this beautiful, beautiful statement when he says, you know, they're infants. You can't just, you know what French bread's like with that crust? You can't just put the bread down on the table and say, infant, eat. What does the father do? He breaks open the bread and he takes some of the white bread out and he, just enough, and he puts it in the mouth. And really, that's what Lloyd-Jones was. Well, here was the thing. So I began to, he would come to Scotland and do the tour every couple of years. And so every couple of years I would get to hear him. Lots of interesting stories. But the thing, people said, you know, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones comes, before I don't, when he comes, oh, the deep teaching, unbelievable. It's so deep, teaching so deep. And I went along and he preaches and I listened to this so deep teaching. It's years later, for reasons I will not have time to go into, it's years later it dawns on me that what good old Dr. Lloyd-Jones is doing when he comes round Scotland and preaches this deep teaching, what he's actually doing is taking the Sunday night evangelistic sermons that he preached in Westminster Chapel, and he's preaching them three or four places in Scotland. And Christians are saying, wow, we haven't heard preaching like this. This is deep, deep, deep preaching. Now, I thought, what's the explanation of this? Is it that we've all had so much porridge that we're thickos in Scotland? It couldn't be that. They're not brighter in England than they are in Scotland. I won't allow it. They can't be brighter. So what was it? Oh, I thought, now I see it. It's what Paul says. I'm at page 3 now. Page 16 is an exposition of 2 Corinthians 4. It's what Paul says. That it's by the mercy of God that we've been given this ministry, and this ministry has in view the open manifestation of the truth, the phanerosis, laying it bare in all its glory and power. In a sense, reducing it to its absolute essentials. And if you can get down there to those absolute essentials, what people who have not been there think is happening to them is that they're getting really deep, deep, deep teaching. And then when you think about it, isn't that what Paul was doing? You know, just every conceivable problem that arises in the life of the Pauline churches, what does he do? Well, he gives them deep, deep, deep teaching. In a sense, he does. But what he actually does is say, now, you've not really understood what it means to be in Christ. You've not understood that if you're in Christ, you've died to the dominion of sin. You're in Christ and you're having these squabbles. You don't understand what it means to have the mind of Christ. And he's laying these, as we often say, these completely incidental, glorious, Trinitarian and Christological passages are there to deal with the most mundane difficulties in the life of the church. And one of the reasons why we may not be good at being physicians of the life of the church is because we don't know our pharmaceuticals well enough in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was the thing about Lloyd-Jones. And it really became a kind of principle to me then that I've lifelong struggled to put into place, that this laying bare of the essentials and keeping on laying them bare will actually correspond in people's experience to what I think surely happens to all of us under a spirit-filled ministry of the word, that we ourselves are laid bare. You know, I sometimes use the illustration from the Narnia tales. When is it Eustace becomes a dragon, and you know he's trying to get it off and he can't get it off, and then Aslan comes and he's asked, what was it like? And he says, it was awful, but there was something glorious about realizing you were being made clean. And I think that's what's in view, surely, in the ministry of the word. A personal illustration of that. I don't know what everybody else does. I know, for example, Spurgeon, whenever Spurgeon preached, apart from one occasion, he would always preach a new sermon. Now, if you preach like Spurgeon, you could probably do that because you didn't need to do a lot of. I love Spurgeon. I particularly love the way he has an instinct to get to Christ. But he wasn't what you would call an exegetical preacher. He used ideas in texts as springboards to teach things that were true, but not always the truth of this text. And there is a difference, isn't there? I mean, mercifully, we can, and this is a big help, you know, if you're listening to preaching, to understand that you may be thinking with one head, this isn't the truth that this text is preaching, but you can still drink in the truth because it is the truth that the scriptures are teaching. Well, my practice has been if I go and preach somewhere else, unless they specifically ask me to preach on something, some passage, some topic, I'll preach something where I've used the material before and I'll rework it. I'll always rework it. But I do that on several principles. One is just to reduce the variables. Say these people turn out to be a totally different group of people than I'd thought. I remember driving from Philadelphia once to a rural place in Virginia to speak at a conference. I arrived there for the Saturday afternoon, and seven people turned up to hear me preach my heart out on the Holy Spirit. And the minister introduced me and then left. I thought, this is a great start to the weekend. He said, make sure you give them an opportunity for questions at the end. And I said at the end of my heartfelt delivery of this soul-stirring message on the Holy Spirit, now are there any questions? And after 20-minute silence, this old boy put his hand up and he said, is it true that the weather in Scotland at this time of year is inclement? And I thought, you know, somehow or another I missed the atmosphere that I was going to come to. So I tried to reduce the variables. But here's an interesting thing I've discovered. If I go and preach at a seminary, I'll do exactly the same thing. Now, I might occasionally use a word like eschatological. Might. Although, having taught in seminary a long time, I'm never fully convinced all seminary students know what eschatological means. And 50% of seminary students cannot spell premillenarian. Here's what I found. I found students coming to me and saying, now, you know, that was really helpful. But of course, you're here with us. You're here with us. And you wouldn't preach like that in your church at home, would you? I mean, we're sophisticated theological students, but that was really deep teaching. And I never say a word. I just smile. But, you know, if you saw the bubble above my head, it's, pal, I preached exactly that sermon with some bigger words to my own congregation a few months ago. And it's really confirmed to me, that this business of the open manifestation of the truth that corresponds in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the manifestation of people's hearts and consciences is a great key to ministry that will leave an impression. What Thomas Boston called a tincture, a particular tincture on our ministry of the gospel. And it's this whole desire, I think, to understand Jesus Christ, to understand the Trinity, to master the scriptures in these areas, and then to be bold enough to expound them, is the thing far, far beyond our contemporary pragmatism that really changes people's lives. Because we are not in the business, essentially, of adding something to people's lives to make them function better. We're actually in the deconstruction business. The preaching ministry of the gospel is a deconstruction ministry and simultaneously a reconstruction ministry. And I think the thing that makes the difference in people's experience between a ministry of the word that really changes their lives and a ministry of the word that they can take or leave is whether or not these two things are simultaneously present. That's why it's so dangerous to go into the ministry. It really is. It's a hard-hatted area because you understand that you are a spiritual surgeon and that you are in the construction business. But what you're doing is sharing in the construction of a temple that's built of living stones. And dear brothers, if you have a congregation of stones, granite stones, that is 1,000 infinite times easier to shape than living stones that will be shaped only screaming and kicking and saying, that hurts and I don't want to be beside him. So all of that needs to be deconstructed in order to be reconstructed. Now, that hit me the moment I read Anders Nygren's commentary on Romans. Swedish bishop wrote what in many respects is a thrilling commentary on Romans in the Luther spirit. Because it was there, it was through Nygren that I first of all encountered this statement that Paul, I'm getting my Christians confused now, that Luther says about Romans. He uses the words of Jeremiah's call to describe what's happening in Paul's ministry in Romans. That what's happening here is that there's a pulling down and a plucking up, and there's a planting Christ. And that really hit me so forcefully that I inwardly began to long that that would be true of ministry. That there would be the destruction of everything that was carnal, and there would be the reconstruction of everything that was Christ-like, and that therefore the whole of my life, come hell or high water, I was going to be in a hard-hatted area, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, till my last breath, I would want to see in my own life and in the ministry this deconstruction and reconstruction. And I think it's partly because that was so characteristic of Paul's ministry, wasn't it? We share in his death in order to share in his resurrection. We can't have the life of the resurrection without sharing in the death. But the ministry, therefore, would not be plain sailing, would be a dangerous place to be. But that if you, by the Spirit, held the line, then what you would actually see before your very eyes would be people being reconstructed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And when that begins to happen, at the end of the day, you put your head on the pillow and you say, like Calvin, thank God that you thrust me into this game. I would not for worlds be doing anything else. One of my friends told me that he was part of a conversation where people were saying, what keeps you going in the ministry? And they were all giving the answers. And then one of my close friends said, behind my back. But I know he would say it to my face. You know, Sinclair, what keeps him going in the ministry is he leaves it every so often and goes to teach in a seminary. And maybe that's true. One of my colleagues once said to me, you know, sometimes no seminary teacher in this seminary thinks this, but sometimes in some seminaries, seminary teachers think teaching, preaching, we're really all doing the same thing. So one of my dearest friends said to me, who'd never been in pastoral ministry, a scholar all his life, what's the real difference between teaching in the seminary and being a pastor in the church? I said. He also said, you know, I've been wondering if I should just, you know, before I retire, go into the pastoral ministry for a couple of years. I said, you know, if that urge comes upon you, I've got two very small white pills. And if you take them with a large glass of water and lie down in a darkened room, you'll feel better in a day's time. Because that's not his calling. And I said, well, it's really very simple. You know these magicians you see on television who put bodies in boxes and then they put a sword right through the body. When you're a seminary professor, you're one of the magicians. When you're a pastor, you're the body in the box. Now, there are seminary professors who know both sides of the equation. But it's true, isn't it? But it's gloriously true. So that my brother, I think, would say with me, when you become a seminary professor, if you're ever tempted to become a seminary professor, and you are a minister, do remember that you will shrink a little in becoming a seminary professor. It's not a step up. It may be a step down you need to make, but don't make it thinking it's a step up. Because the function of a seminary professor is to be the bondservant of the gospel minister. And one of the great things about being in a seminary like this is that disposition. I say one more thing, Don. I'm at page 3 now. If you begin to complain about your seminary education, ask yourself, have I counted the privileges of this education? Or am I simply being arrogant? Let me tell you about my seminary education. Old Testament entirely revolved around the celebration of the annual New Year festival that most scholars today think never existed in Israel. Profoundly liberal. On occasion, no Hebrew done because the professor was attacking me for my theological views. Practical theology, I don't think I ever had a... I know it shows, but I don't think I ever had a lecture on preaching. The only two things I remember from preaching in class was, one, the practical theology professor saying, Sinclair, that was 28 minutes. And one of my friends who wasn't an evangelical saying, you know, Sinclair, if you would just let yourself go, you might be able to be a good preacher. So those wounds obviously still linger with me. Huge tracts of liberalism. A situation in which you were sanctified by affliction. I remember when I'd taken my last Hebrew course, I happened to bump into my Hebrew professor who had persecuted me. And he stopped me and said, you know, he said, I've just graded your Hebrew exam. He said, if I'd known your Hebrew was this good, I would have been after you to go on to advanced studies. And I thought, well, he's graded the paper, he's submitted the grade, I might as well say it. Oh, I said, there's only one reason I did as well in the Hebrew. Oh, he said, what was that? I said, I never wanted to take another Hebrew class at this institution again. to have the privilege of learning Hebrew by somebody who believes that God's word comes in Hebrew. I cannot emotionally imagine what that privilege might be like. I had a professor of divinity 4 hours a week through the whole of my first year. I had him 2 hours a week in a class in my final year, 2 hours a week with two other students in that year, 2 hours a week on my own. I'll never forget the day I went to see him. We always met on a Friday afternoon, the two of us, for a couple of hours. And I sat down across the desk from him. He stared into my eyes. Mr. Still had spoken at the college chapel service that day. He stared into my eyes and said, I think I disagreed with almost every single word that Mr. Still said today. And I thought, in that case, we're in a staring match. And I just sat and I said absolutely nothing. And I said absolutely nothing. And I said absolutely nothing until he turned his eyes away. He was the dean the year I graduated. And it so happened as he led the line in to the graduation, I was happened to be the first person in the line. And he had a slightly avuncular element to him, and he turned round to me, said, well, Sinclair, he said, this was a jovial looking, well, Sinclair, he said, you've really done very well. Now, from all those hours with this man, I may still have the 2.5 pages of notes I took down from the wisdom of his lips. And I thought, they're not going to stop this ceremony for anything I say. And I said, oh, professor, don't I know it? Don't I know it? And he went, turned round, the ceremony went on. Now, People would say, if you came through all that, well, you came out unscathed. But you know, you also came out deeply uneducated. And it's the rare individual who can educate himself to the level that a theological faculty can educate you to. So if you are a student here, you may have complained about the teaching this morning, but vow you'll never complain about it again until you've worked out every single last insight you've been given into your ministry. And people see that it's really made a difference in transforming their lives. Well, that's page 3. And this has been an interesting experience for me. And I hope that as you've probably been reflecting on yourself, that at least this has been a kind of mirror in which you've been able to reflect on the privileges that have been yours and the calling, great calling that we share together. So much more I would like to say. But
would you close your hand?
Sure. Lord, we want to thank you for everything that joins us together as brothers and sisters here. First of all, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the pursuit of your Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, and for the way in which our Lord Jesus has led us by the hand and said to you, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. We thank you for what it means for us to be able to stand before you in grace and to have peace with God, to rejoice in our hope of glory, to rejoice even in our sufferings, most of all to rejoice in God himself. We thank you for your ways with us, some of us over many years. We thank you for the presence with us of younger people. We pray for these boys who are with us, that you would bless them and keep them for yourself and use them for your glory. For those of us who are students, that you would lift our heads, especially those of us who find study irksome and tiresome and discouraging, that you would through the word that we study in various ways, that you would lift our heads and be to us our glory, that we may use the gifts you have given to us, that you would create a hunger and thirst of our hearts for a better grasp of the gospel, that it may grasp us and that through it others may be gripped and grasped. Thank you for the faculty here, for the callings you've given to them, for their love for you, for this institution, for your word, for us. Those of us who are in ministry, we thank you for the calling you've given to us, for those who have supported us, for the people who tolerate us, who are blessed. And we recognize that even in the most difficult situations, we're able to recognize you have greatly blessed us when the peace that we offer to others in the gospel is, even when it's rejected, we thank you that it returns upon our own heads. And we have so many privileges. We're ashamed of how far we've fallen short of the calling you've given to us. Thank you for the examples that you've given to us in others, that we might aspire to be like those who are like Christ. Thank you for the friends that we've made, some of them from seminary days who have become bosom friends and mutual encouragers. Thank you for the church. And we pray together, Lord, that as we've spent these hours together today reflecting, that we might be better men and women because we have reflected together of your ways in our lives and reflected together on the work of the gospel ministry. And we ask especially that you would nerve those of us who face difficult situations, that you would comfort those of us who are sad and mourn, that you would restore those of us who know that somewhere or another we've lost our first love, that you would speak to us from your word wonderfully, and that what we receive with grace and power might go from us with similar grace and power. And as we live the rest of this week with our many responsibilities and duties and privileges, we pray that we may be a real aroma of life and a savor of Christ, and that conscious that we live in his presence, we may breathe out the grace and graciousness that he has breathed into us in the breath of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we adore you and worship you. We want to say we are so sorry that we have failed you so badly. And we thank you that so many times you have picked us up from the pit and the miry clay and set our feet on a rock and established our going and put a new song of praise upon our lips. And we pray that by your grace we may be encouraged to serve you well. Pronounce your benediction upon us. Right into our hearts, we pray, that your grace and your mercy and your peace may be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name.